Great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace today. Oh, Father, those songs we've been singing, all of them out of the Scriptures. We thank you for them. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for your Word. What a blessing it is to us, Father, just to be able to come and, as it were, feast at the banquet table of your Word. Jesus himself said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that was the testimony of Moses as well. And so as we come today, Father, for this portion of our worship service, we worship you in your word. We thank you, Father, for every jot and tittle. We thank you for the story of creation, that it's just as dependable as the story of the crucifixion, the story of Jonah, as the story of the feeding of the 4,000 and of the 5,000, and the story of the flood, as real and dependable as the story of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't discount one part of it, one word of it. We thank you and for every part. And as we come today, Lord, we ask that your word would give us growth and instruction, that little by little we might better reflect the image of your Son in this a crooked and perverse generation. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you please turn with me to the book of James? It's right after the book of Hebrews, toward the end of your Bible. James is the first, as I've mentioned in the weeks past, the first of the Catholic epistles. Not the Catholic Church, but Catholic in its original sense. And those would include James, the two letters from Peter, John's epistles, and Jude. And so as we begin this study in James, this is about our third or fourth week, somewhere in there. Today we'll be looking in, starting in verse 9, but I want to review just a few minutes with you where we have come in this book. James, we believe, this particular James, there's three James mentioned in the New Testament. We believe this particular James that wrote this book was the leader of the church in Jerusalem when they wrote that letter in Acts chapter 15. We believe that this is the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. And so as we come to write this, we want to understand, first of all, that while Jesus is alive, this very man, James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He grew up with Jesus. He was raised in the same house. He was younger. And yet he did not believe that James was the Messiah until after the resurrection. There's just something about seeing a person beat and whipped and scourged and crucified and speared and laid in the grave when that man walks out in 3 days in more than perfect health. There's something about that that changes some people's minds. Now, it did the Pharisees also, but not toward repentance. They were ever the more anxious to rid the world of the rumor of this man risen from the dead. But not James. James turned and repented. And we believe this letter was written about 60. If you'll remember our discussion when we start, there are those who believe that he wrote this letter in the year about 42 or so, 10 years following the resurrection. But we believe that the best evidence shows it was written in about 60. Just a year or two before he was martyred, he was taken up to the highest place of the temple, according to tradition and history as we know it, and thrown from there down to the ground and then beaten with clubs and stoned until he was dead, a year or two after he wrote this letter. And he writes this letter to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, or of the dispersion. That's in the verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We need to never forget that every person except Luke that wrote the Bible, and Luke wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel according to Luke, every person that wrote the Bible was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. The Old Testament tells the history of the Jews from the very beginning of the creation of the world down through the flood and then to Abraham, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, and then from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and from there out, it's the history of the Jewish nation. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because I read an article last night. It was distressing, but it did not surprise me. All of you have heard the name Charles Stanley before, and his son Andy Stanley, who now has a church in Atlanta, Georgia, with several campuses, and they gather and watch him from his main church in the satellite churches. They watch a video of him on the screen. It's about 32,000 people per week that attend those services, and he has declared that really, if we are going to win people to Christ, the New Testament church needs to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. And we need to forget about that God of the Old Testament and get on board with the God of the New Testament. And we need to update our sources if we want to win people to Jesus. Well, my question would be, why can't we just preach the gospel that Jesus preached? It was 100% Old Testament. And when we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, we unhitch ourselves from the God who Jesus proclaimed. And so I just want that clear in the beginning, that there is no life in the New Testament without the Old Testament. And it's really a shame that we make the distinction between the two in the first place. It's just the testament of God toward us. It's ancient history and not so ancient history. That's all it is. But they're all Jews except Luke. And so James began to tell these people in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And these people were meeting trials. And we'll see throughout this book, there's two types of trials, essentially. There's those that come from without, which James was talking about in that verse. And then there's trials that come from within that we'll look at later. And I mentioned that in this short little epistle of James, it has the highest percentage of imperatives per verse than any other book in the New Testament. This book of James is chock full of imperatives, which we have learned in our study, The Diligence of Discipleship. Those imperatives are the commands of God. They have the same force as the Old Testament Ten Commandments. And they really don't command anything different than that. And so, as he says that, "Count it all joy, my brothers," we have a tendency to break up, you know, paragraphs. They're not inspired. The verse numbers are not inspired. The section headings in our Bible are not inspired. And so sometimes we lose the thought train. But we're going to come back to it today. So we've looked at that about trials. And then he said last week, we saw, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach." And we talked about that. And this week we had an opportunity in my home where we needed some wisdom. And in our nightly time on our knees at the side of the bed, we asked God and we took him to task on his word. And we said, "God, you're the one who said, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask. And God gives generously and without reproach. And that I explained last week was, you know, we can keep going back to God and back to God and back to God and asking him again and asking him for more and asking him again and asking him for more wisdom to understand the trials that we're going through. And so we took God to task, you know, and the very next day we got some answers and some resolution to some trials that we've been facing. And that doesn't mean they're all over, but at least there's a process going on that now we have a better picture than what we had last week. Do not be afraid to take God to task for his promises. He wants to fulfill his promises in our life. Remember when we went through Peter? Look in just 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power, I'm in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Those sinful desires are the trials that come from within. And so it's the very great and precious promises that God has given us that help us to overcome that temptation from within. And that's exactly what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And so now we move on to verse 9, and he's giving us some very practical instructions that I trust each of you will find yourself in there. Verse 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now don't forget, we're in the context of trials. And these are trials that come primarily from outside to us. And so in James's case, it was the Roman government, and it was the Pharisees and the religious zealots, according to Judaism, a perverted view of Judaism that neglected the words of Moses, the commands of Moses, and they sought to kill James and others who were of the way. And so as those trials were coming, James is encouraging them to seek God, ask for wisdom, and then he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So most of us in this congregation, I think we would consider ourselves the lowly brother. If you're wealthy in the means of this world, I'm not aware of it. I'm not aware of any in our congregation who I would call wealthy in the means of this world. We don't have, at least not to my knowledge, we don't have those who are millionaires among us. We certainly do not have any billionaires among us. And only one company in the United States right now is approaching and has bumped and gone back $1 trillion. Do we understand those numbers? No, probably not. And so all of us in this congregation, we would consider our lowly. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What exaltation would that be? Well, you're a son or a daughter of the Most High God. You're a brother of Jesus Christ, a friend. When people go name dropping, you know, for example, they might say, well, I met Michael W. Smith. Really? He puts his pants on one leg at a time, as I do. He's no different than us. We can also name drop. Really? Last night I was speaking with Jesus at the dinner table. Now who can top that in name dropping? Nobody. Last night, before I got into bed, I cried out to my best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I bade him good night, sleep well. Of course, he doesn't sleep, and aren't we glad? You see, let the lowly brother rejoice or boast in his exaltation. Paul says in another place that I boast only in Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we can begin to understand every minute of every day, our relationship with Jesus Christ, then we, more than any people on the planet, are exalted in the eyes of God. And wealth has no place on that ladder of success. There's some other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 7:22. This is Paul. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. In other words, those who were a slave in Paul's economy, when they come to Jesus Christ, they are freed. They may not be freed from their earthly master, and probably are not, but they are free in Jesus Christ. So the bonds that restrain them on this earth are loosed. As I said, they're not necessarily free from their master, but they're free in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. So we have two people, the master and the bondservant. And when they come to Christ, they're the same. The bondservant becomes free, and the freedman becomes a bondservant to Jesus Christ. In this earth, in this life, we will be servant to someone or something. The one who sins is a slave of sin, Paul says in Romans. Well, we've all sinned. And in some measure, we are a bondservant of sin. If we want to be truly free, in the fullness of that word, then we must be a bondservant of Christ. To be a slave of Christ is the only way to be free in this life. That's what James was saying. That's what Paul was saying. And Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Does anybody even, can you imagine what Dave is experiencing this morning? You know, last year, I don't know exactly when it was. It may have been earlier this year. I've forgotten. I think it was last October, November. My family came from Leadville. Yes, it was. It was Pastor Sunday, the end of October. And my mother came, who at the time was 91 years old. The last time any of you saw her. And Dave met her on several occasions. And as soon as he crossed the threshold, he was with my mother. Now, there were probably other people standing in line ahead of her to greet him. Notably among them, Jesus, Moses, Abraham, Paul, this James. And none of us can even begin to imagine what that's like. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the eye hath not seen, nor has the mind the capacity to imagine what God has in store for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How many of you have been to parties or reunions where you go and there's not a saint among them? Do you feel out of place? I do. I do terribly. Do you realize that the moment you cross that threshold, you will be in a place that feels more like home, more than any place you've ever been in your life? Hallelujah. You will be in a place, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There won't be a word of discouragement. It'll be like that song we used to sing. Oh, give me a home. Remember that? Where the buffalo roam and the skies are not cloudy all day. Where never is heard a discouraging word. Remember? Amen. Amen. Never a discouraging word. That will be among people who really are living Ephesians 4:29. Because there they're able to take every thought captive. And the only thing they will ever speak to you will be words to encourage you. And then Paul says in verse 10, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. You know, they can almost pinpoint to the week or 2 weeks when Jesus fed the 4,000 and 5,000, because he said, tell the men to sit down in the grass. And there was much grass there. In that place is such a strange environment that the grass is only green and is brilliantly green and grows tall, but only for about 2 weeks because of the weather patterns. And so as James is writing this, these people are aware of that particular place and environment where the grass springs up, but almost right away when the sun comes out, just within a week or two, it all looks like the dobies. Or from driving from here to Grand Junction, and it's withered and it's dead. And he says to them, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And so the rich need to understand that their wealth is transient. Matter of fact, our life here on earth is transient. Peter says, he writes his letter not just to the dispersion, but to the exiles, because he recognizes this world is not our home. Remember, Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for the camel to pass through the needle of the eye, or the eye of the needle, I mean. And this is what James is saying. It's very, very transitory. You've heard stories of people who get fabulous wealth and then lose it. We've all seen the tragic tales of those who win the lottery and then in 3 years they're broke. We've read stories of people like Johnny Depp who have made more than $650 million. And in the course of 20 years, the man is broke. How can you be broke when you've earned $650 million? Do you recognize at $50,000 a year, it will take you 20 years to make $1 million? $650 million? And then lose it. So because in the presence of Jesus Christ, there is no status. The poor, the wealthy, they're at the same place. We have a saying, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And so he tells the wealthy to be careful, because that wealth is fading like the grass. This is the same thing that they write in the Psalms. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Psalm 49:12. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. 49:20. And then 2 Corinthians. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Have you seen the pictures of Donald Trump's place in Trump Tower? Or the Oval Office in the White House? The man loves gold. He has gold faucets, gold toilets. As soon as he was in the Oval Office, there's gold curtains. And I'm not saying that I don't have anything against gold. I love gold also. But that man can afford a lot of gold. But you know what? Why would you want to take pavement to heaven? Streets of gold. Right? The wealthy of this world have no advantage over the person in a ditch in India clinging to one coin that's worth 1/10,000th of $1. That person has every advantage that wealth can have in heaven. This is what James is encouraging. So verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That's taken almost right out of Isaiah chapter 40. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. James says when the sun rises, it scorches it. But Isaiah said when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah chapter 40. So let's ask ourselves a little question. Is the pursuit of wealth really worth it to forsake the pursuit of God? It is not. If in the pursuit of God brings wealth, that's one thing. And there's no shame and no crime in that. But in the pursuit of God, He does not always bring wealth. And so the person, regardless of means, the person who is pursuing God is always better off than the person who has no pursuit of God. And the pursuit of God looks like this. The first thing we do is we begin to read the Bible. And then we begin to learn the Bible. And then we begin to saturate our heart with the Bible, moving from the mind to the heart. And once our heart is saturated with the Bible, we begin to live like the Bible says we should live. And in that process of transformation, we are no longer conformed to the pattern of this world. And we learn how to discipline ourselves to take every thought captive so that when we speak, we only speak words of encouragement. Trust me, when you pass that veil, you will never hear sarcasm. So why not start practicing today? And when we learn how to correct our speech so that it glorifies God, then we're in process in the purification of our heart. We're in process of getting rid of all rage, anger, bitterness, Ephesians 4, 30, 31, and 32. We do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed till the day of redemption, Ephesians 4, 30. And in that process, we begin to see people differently. Instead of seeing them as objects of our sarcasm, or objects that we can take advantage of, we begin to see them as loving people that we can serve. So then our life begins to look like the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our life is worthy of the gospel. Then we are entitled for evangelism. As A.W. Tozer said, the first calling of the Christian is not evangelism. It's to force your life to be worthy of the gospel of God. Ephesians 1:27. And then we finally get to that point where everything we do, whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So that when we leave that conversation or that event, in that room, the reputation of God has been enhanced. And so that those people have a better understanding of who God is because of my interaction with them. That's what I mean, the pursuit of God. And so in the pursuit of God, we are always ahead of the person who's pursuing wealth. We're joining the family of God. And there is no wealth on earth that can even begin to portray the wealth of a heart that's been captured by God and obedient to His Word. That means that we see sin for what it is. And we stand against sin, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the world. We stand against that sin. And we see it in the church. And we see it in the world, and we reject that when it's in our own life, we flee from it. And when it's coming from outside of our life, we beg God for wisdom. See, that's how I know as we go on in 2 weeks, next week George and Lois will be here, God willing, but how I know in next week, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That's not a trial that comes from inside. Because if we endure, according to the King James Version, or remain steadfast, why would a person remain steadfast in a trial coming from within? You flee from that. But a trial that comes from outside is a trial that's designed by God to perfect your character. God is not angry. God is not mad with us. God is interested in perfecting our character, and sometimes He has to chisel away everything that does not look like Jesus. And once in a while, that chisel hurts. Once in a while. But we ask for wisdom, and this is what God says: I want you to look like my Son. And so as we come to these verses, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. You are a son of the Most High God. And the rich man in his humiliation, you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Because all of that passes away. As soon as the breath of God comes across it, that stuff goes away. And it is very, very temporary. Let our pursuit be the perfection of God expressed in my life. Isn't that amazing? The perfection of God expressed in my life. Amen. Rex, would you lead us in our closing prayer, please? Or Michaela, are you going to shut the recording off?
Yeah.
All right. Matt, would you come out, please? Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this message, and we thank you for our pastor, Father, for his knowledge and his wisdom and his love for you, Father, the compassion he shares and shows, Father. Thank you for all you do for us, Father, and please be with us as we go throughout our week, and keep us on the straight path, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.